Now, we're going to continue the series of sermons on the family. Today, we're looking at joy in the home. You know, we Christians talk about joy. Sometimes we differentiate between happiness and joy. And it's not unusual to hear a pastor say something like this, but I think I've probably said it. Happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on Jesus. And certainly there is something more profound about joy than there is about happiness. But if you're joyful, you also ought to be a happy person. So I'm going to use the words interchangeably this morning because I think they are essential to understand what it means to be a happy or joyful Christian. So let me ask you right now, would you consider yourself happy? Would you consider yourself, would others consider you happy? I mean, maybe the best question is this, would the people who live with you and know you the best, would they say you are happy? Yeah. Well, every Christian ought to be happy. We're going to look at the text later. I just want to do a general introduction. Then we're going to go through the text as we look at the sermon bit by bit. But I'll just tell you the traits of happy Christians. Although the theme is the happy home, you cannot have a happy Christian home without happy Christians in the home, okay? Let's talk about happy Christians. Now, first of all, let me back it up just a second. There are many, many traits we could put up here. I mean, there's too many to put them all. It would take the whole morning, the whole day to talk about every Christian grace that helps us to be happy. So I'm just going to talk about the few that connect with our message this morning. The first one is this, that a happy Christian has a consistent lifestyle. They have a consistent walk with Christ. If you're all for Christ one day and then the next day you're all for the world, but you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be happy in either camp. Your heart needs to be settled that you're either for Christ or not. But happy Christians are consistent in their daily walk with Christ. The second thing is courage. Happy people have the courage to deal with their issues. We're going to see a man in our text this morning who stepped up to have the courage to deal with his issues, but he is a man who appeared to avoid the issues of life, an unhappy man, an unhappy job, but he finally steps up and realizes what he must do. So if you're going to be happy, often the thing that keeps us from being happy is we simply do not have the courage to go and face the people that make us unhappy or the situations that make us unhappy. And happy people are courageous people, and you're never going to be happy if you're not courageous, if you're not going to have the courage to do what you know you must do. Now, contentment also. Happy people are content. They're happy with what God's given them, and they've learned to say, this is what God's given me, this is what He's not given me, I'm okay. I'm okay with the gifts and the blessings, the opportunities that God has given me, and they're going to be at peace with those issues. Thirdly, happy Christians spend several hours each day in healthy interchange with others. That's another trait that you don't find people that are loners, that are all by themselves all the time, being very happy. Now, you may be an introvert, and maybe you're more of or not an extrovert, but you spend a lot of time by yourself. That's okay, but introverts still need people. And happy people will be those who interact with others, and they're around others. And the final thing is this. They have at least 10 close friends. Now, that's not from the Bible, by the way. That's just psychology, sociology. But let me ask you right now, do you have 10 close friends? At least 10 close friends. If you don't, work on it. Because if you're all by yourself, you don't make friendships, and you put up this facade, you don't want to talk to people, you're not willing to be vulnerable and be real and make meaningful relationships with others, you're just not going to be happy in life. Happy people learn how to trust others, and they develop relationships that are meaningful, that are reciprocal, where you benefit them, they benefit you. Yeah, that's what we're to be. So if you want to be happy, get some good friends. Okay, now maybe you say, well, I can't fix that right away. Well, find a way to fix it, because it's really worth your time to have some good friends. By the way, it's challenging for expatriates, those of us who are expatriates, because we're always moving and changing, and it's tough. So let me encourage you, get friends wherever you go. If you're going, wherever you're going to be next year, find a way to make friends in that place. Wherever you go, you need to make friends. Now, traits of a happy Christian home, what would they be? Again, too many to list them all. I'm just going to hit on some of the high points that connect with our message. First of all, the Christ-centered home. There's no question where they stand on this issue. Some homes are sort of Christ-centered. At least on Sunday, they go to church. But during the rest of the week, you're not sure where they stand. Are they really for Christ or something else? But happy Christian homes, there's no question, they're committed to Christ. It's very clear. Secondly, they bring the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Now, that's from Scripture. You've probably heard that phrase. It's also in Hebrews and in the book of Psalms. It says, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Now, what that means is this. It doesn't mean that we just praise Him, but it means what we give and do for the Lord, we do it gladly. Now, if you give to the Lord, and everyone should give to the Lord, if you give to the Lord, you don't whine about it or complain about it. You give it joyfully. One of the best things you can do for your children is to teach them to give to the Lord, to teach them that when they come to church, they're to come to give something to the Lord, and they're to be glad about it. They're to be happy. It's a good thing to give to the Lord. In fact, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And anytime a Jew went to the house of the Lord, towards the temple, they were not to come empty-handed. They were always to bring something. So that included the gift, the sacrifice of praise. Happy homes are glad about their faith and glad about giving to the Lord. And thirdly, they spend time together. They spend time together. Love is often spelled T-I-M-E. If you love someone, you spend time with them. And happy families make the sacrifices to come together and spend quality, meaningful time together. They're also on a mission for God together. They understand that God has given them something to do, that they as a family can do it. Now, it may be that they have different ways that's expressed, but they're all supportive of one another in their individual missions, and they have a general family mission. This is what we do for Christ. Now, the final thing is this. They have, all the engineers, you'll love this, okay? They have a 5-to-1 positive-negative interaction with one another. Engineers got that right away. I'll explain it for all of us normal people. What it means is this, that for every negative thing you say, you've said 5 positive things in interaction with one another. Now, it's at least 5, if not more. That's 5-to-1. And if you're doing 1-to-1, that is for every negative thing you say 1 thing positive. That's not good, friend. That's not a good situation. Even 3-to-1 is not good. Even 4-to-1 is not good enough. It should be, for every 1 negative thing we've said, we've had 5 positive interactions with them. Now, does that mean you're going to say something negative? You're going to criticize someone in your family? Well, let me think of 5 quick compliments to give them. Then I can go criticize them. That's not what it means, okay? But it means in the general interaction, 80% of what you say to one another is pleasurable, enjoyable, uplifting, positive, not negative. So, let me ask you right now, out of the last 10 things you said to all of your family members, how many of them were positive? How many of them were negative? If you're 5 for 5, work on it, okay? Work on it. That's one of the traits of marriages that are healthy, more positive than negative, much more. 5-to-1, if not 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 to 1, that's even better. Okay, now, in the New Testament, one of the things you find is the early church was really a family-oriented church. Jewish culture was that way. All the churches had that background of a Jewish synagogue, which was always about the families. And in the churches, you see that people, when they came to faith in Christ, it was often through their families. In fact, the whole religious education system of the early church was based on the family. They didn't come and put their children in Sunday school. Rather, they taught their children at home. That's how the early church was. And we see this phrase often in the book of Acts. They went from house to house. And we may misunderstand that. It wasn't talking about going from this building to that building. Rather, that word house is used in the sense of a family. They went from family to family. Actually, we use the word house that way in English. We talk about this house or that house or the house of David. Talk about the family of David. And that's how they related to one another. House to house meant family to family. And in Philippi especially, that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at this jailer in Philippi. He's our story today. But that situation especially, both for Lydia and for the jailer, it mentioned their household. The only place in the book of Acts, it mentions twice the two founding members of the church that talked about their households. So that church is especially connected to the family. By the way, it's very interesting when you think about it that the epistle we call the Philippians that Paul wrote to that church in Philippi, it was noted, it was characterized by joy. So a happy epistle, a happy apostle writing to a happy church with happy families, yeah, it connects. So this is why we're looking at this whole thing about being joyful and being happy in our households, in our families, because it's very important. What I said last week still stands that for many in our church, you are a family of one. And let me assure you, even if you're one person, you have a home. Your family, your home is important, even if it's one. And the principles I'm talking about still apply for you. Even if you're a married couple with no children, they still apply. Whatever living arrangement you have, it needs to honor Christ in these ways. Okay, we're going to look at four things this morning. The gloom that preceded joy, the light that awakened joy, the change that brought joy, and the purpose that sustained joy in this Philippian jailer. Now, let me give a little bit of a background for it, okay? We've got the gloom that preceded joy. The backstory of Philippi is this. By the way, I've got 20 minutes to do this, so I think I'll be able to get it done in 22 probably, but nevertheless, we'll get it finished. The backstory is this, that Philippi was the first place the Apostle Paul went to evangelize that was in Europe. If you remember the story, in the 16th chapter of Acts tells the story that he and Silas were in what's modern-day Turkey, which is geographically part of Asia, and they were looking at going further into Turkey, but God stopped them and said, no, you're not going to go that way. And he gave Paul this vision, this dream of someone in Macedonia. And they concluded that was God's call for them. So they went over to Macedonia. And that was the first time, as far as we know historically, the first time the gospel came to European soil. So what we're looking at today is very interesting. For all of us of European descent, not all of us are, but for all of us of European descent, this is the forefather of us all in terms of faith. This was the first Christian who was generally European. See, when Paul got there, he began looking for people to reach, and he connected with Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman. We don't know if she was single or married or what, but she used the word household, my household. So she had some people living with her. It could have been her husband. She could have been a widow. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Lydia was not from Philippi. She was actually from Turkey. She was actually from Thyatira, it says, and that's in Turkey. And she was a businesswoman, so she was an outsider. And those clannish Europeans, they looked at those people from Turkey, well, they're from over there. They're not one of us. But this jailer we're going to meet, he is the first one that was an authentic European. He's the forefather of all Christian faith in Europe. Okay, first of all, here's the passage we read. The crowd joined in attacking them. Let me explain. They came to this place called Philippi. The people of Philippi did not like what they were hearing, and somehow some friction arose. These outsiders were coming and teaching a new type of faith. They were saying their religion was better than our religion, so the local Philippians were angry about it. It seemed to be just beneath the surface, and suddenly it boiled over, and some people dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the city council, the magistrates it's called, and the crowd themselves were angry at them, so it was a spark and a fire ignited. Here's what it says. The magistrates, those were the officials, tore the garments off them, off Paul and Silas, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer. And there he is. That's our guy, the jailer. The first authentic European we're going to learn about trust in Christ. The jailer, to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Well, that's a pretty brutal situation. But that was a very negative situation. But what do we see here? First of all, we see a city that largely rejected the gospel. Secondly, we see a city leadership that was unjust. If this is all we know about Philippi, it's not good. Here were city council members, the ones who ran the place, cared nothing about justice. They just did not want anybody to upset people. And so they're willing to take these people that they didn't know where they were coming from. They didn't know really much about them. But they had them beat. and they had them put into prison. But then we see the guy who was at the other end of this. That was the guy that had to carry out the bidding of the city council. That is the jailer. And he had, to put it mildly, he had an unpleasant job. Unpleasant's not strong enough, is it? It was a miserable job. Now, again, we're questioning what professional opportunities he had, but here was a job. It was just a really bad job. Again, unjust government. You have to wonder how many times he sat there while he was putting the feet of innocent men in stocks. It maybe also occurred to him that one day the tables could turn and someone else be putting his feet in stocks, because there was no justice in this place. It was all about power and whim, whatever they wanted to do. Apparently they could punish anybody if they took a dislike to them. So here was a man who had an unpleasant job, but also a man who had a discouraged heart. Later on, we see him talking about taking his life. And here is someone who came down to the very bottom, low as he could go. Now, I've known people in our church that way. Some of you, you've been there in your life. You were so low, you were considering taking your own life. And maybe you haven't gone all that far down, but you still have gotten pretty low. You say, this life is not worth living. I'm miserable. I'm unhappy. It's terrible. Well, when you get down that low, it's important to remember that God is still the God who does miracles. And God can still do things in our lives we would never dream anybody could do. He was out of hope there at the very bottom. But the second thing is this. We see the light that awakened joy. The next thing we see is two surprising messengers were sent by God. And when God, the Holy Spirit, said to them, and when they were in the province of Asia, said to them, come to Macedonia, come to Europe. When he said that to them, God had this jailer on his heart, on his mind. And two surprising messengers sent from God. This is what the text says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That was not normal. That was not normal in any jail, but especially not in that place. Rather than cursing and yelling and moaning and groaning, they were singing and worshiping. And Paul must have been teaching and preaching and sharing with them about this Jesus whom they were singing, about what he had done and how he had died for the sins of the world, how you could have new life in him. He must have been saying all that, because we see some of the words the jailer later says has some understanding they would only have gotten from Paul. So they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, if you imagine a Western prison, that doesn't make any sense. They didn't have shackles like you see in the movies, like a medieval thing with the chain like the hair. It was something more wooden, or something where they'd be stuck there, and probably they're not going to spend much money on a jail like that. It was a crude structure that was secure, probably leaning against a wall or two. And when the earthquake happened and the foundation shook in that old building, well, there's not any give or anything, and it ended up breaking the mechanism they used to keep everybody shackled in there, and suddenly they were free. Even the doors came open. And the jailer had been sleeping up to that point. And, but a very surprising reaction from these two guests, these two messengers, surprising reaction. They didn't react as most people would. Here's what happened next. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why would he do that? Well, he was afraid of his bosses. He was afraid of those people that held him accountable, and they were likely either to put him to death or put him in prison. And again, this is a man who's at the bottom of his life. He couldn't go any deeper. So he made some commotion because they heard it in the prison. He's going to take his own life. And he got his sword out. And what happened? Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Again, that's not normal, is it? Usually prisoners, if you open the door, they run out. And certainly they don't concern themselves with the guard on the way out. But here they cried out, "Hey, don't hurt yourself. Don't worry about it. And not only was Paul and Silas saying that, but he was speaking for the whole group of them. How many? Again, we don't know, but it's more than just them. But something happened in that prison that night as they sang, as they worshiped, as they witnessed, that there was a calmness to the whole situation. The whole scene was calm. And so what happened next? Well, there is an inner desire in this jailer that the Spirit had been prompting, and he needed to know his need. And he came in, he called for lights, and rushed in, and trembling and fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. These two that he had been taught, he had been told, he had been forced to do something cruel to, suddenly he runs in before them, and he kneels down before them, and letting them know that they're important to him now. He wants to hear from them. He realizes these are people of real value. Despite what the city council said, they're people of real value with a message. He falls down before them, and the Spirit had prompted that. But whatever he was going to say, he did not want to say it in the darkness of that jail cell. So he calls them out, and we hear this beautiful statement, interchange. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, it's interesting. In the whole Bible, that's the only place that question is asked. In the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, no one else but this Philippian jailer asked that question. Again, all of us of European ancestry, he's our forefather. He asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, to say be saved means he understood he was lost. He needed the grace of God. He needed something that God alone could do. He understood he was guilty, deserving hell, deserving judgment, but he desired to be saved. And he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Now, the rich young ruler, if you remember, asked a similar question, but it was in some ways very different. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a little bit different. It's like he was saying, "I think I deserve eternal life. I just want to know what do I need to do to get it." But this word, "What must I do to be saved?" means I don't deserve it, but I need it and I want it. What must I do? This is a confession of guilt and a failure. And no one could have had his job without being guilty of something. It was that type of job. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." A very simple statement. That can only be said because the Spirit is at work through the Word of God, convicting our hearts, leading us to grace, and showing us how much we need grace. That's how people are saved. It's a miracle of God. No one can ever be saved or would ever want to be saved or does not feel a need in his heart for Jesus Christ and the grace and the life he offers. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Aren't you glad someone asked the question? Someone asked the right question. And ever since then, Christians and preachers and evangelists have been glad to go back to this Philippian jailer. And here's the question. What must I do to be saved? Now, there is something else, though, that's attached to this question. He said this, "and your household." Why did he say that? Now, Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, that's in John 3. That's where we have John 3:16. But that's where Jesus said, "You must be born again." But Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again and your household." He didn't say that. And speaking to the rich young ruler again, he didn't say, "Give everything and your household." He didn't say that. In many passages, it doesn't say household. So why did Paul say it here? Well, you realize the condition. The jailer and his family lived above the jail. That's where they lived. We see later it talks about Paul and Silas going up to his house, which meant it was upstairs. Can you imagine what it'd be like to raise children in that place, in that environment, just one level above the jail? What things would your children have heard? The curses, the yellings, and all the indignities of prison life. What would they have heard? Now, let me try to paint you a picture. I'm sorry to be graphic, but I don't want to go too far, but at least want to give you an idea. When they put them in stocks, what that meant is there were no toilet breaks. There was no breaks. They were put in stocks, left there. And they were put in stocks in a place where others had been put in stocks before them. So it was a place of filth, of dirt, disease. It was the most, it was something that would take away your human dignity, your sense of respect. That's what it was like. Put them in there overnight, put them in those stocks, and let them sit there overnight, and then we'll see how their attitude is in the morning. That was the thinking behind this. And there was, in that environment. That's where his children lived, upstairs from that. Now, we don't know what was going on. Maybe he had a rebellious teenager. Maybe when he put people's feet in stocks, it crossed his mind that he may be putting his own children's, his own son's feet in stocks one day. We don't know all that's going on. But his family was part of the whole situation. And your household lived in the jail. But here they were hearing the gospel. Now they were hearing the gospel. Something very different that night. And they grasped onto it. They held on to it. They loved the gospel. They held on to it. That's what they wanted to hear. It meant something to them. Now the third thing, though, we see the change that brought joy. Here's what it says. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That was important. He wanted everyone to hear this message. This was the best thing he'd ever heard. How his sins could be taken away, how new life could be given. You've got to hear this. He wanted his children to hear that message. And at the same hour of the night, what did he do? He took them and washed their wounds. Now, here is someone who rediscovered his courage. He had been put down by this city council who required him to do things that he didn't want to do, knew they were unjust. Maybe sometimes he did want to do it, but he still knew it was the wrong thing to do. And now he is free from that tyranny. And now he is a new nature. Now the Spirit of God is in him. He has this nature that's made to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what every believer receives. He is a new creation. And the first thing he did is say, I'm going to obey my conscience and I'm going to wash the backs of these men who were beaten bloody. I'm going to clean their wounds, no matter what the city council says. You know, until someone has courage, they're just not going to be happy. They're really not. Because without courage, you're always afraid. But with courage, you can say, now I can follow the Lord and do what is right and not worry about those things. Whatever it costs, I'm going to do the right thing. And next, he was baptized at once, he and his family. And then he brought them out of his house and set food before them. What did they do after they were baptized? The same thing Christians have been doing through the centuries. They sat down and ate. It was a great time, a celebration. Now, they didn't go out to a restaurant. It wasn't that environment. It was in the middle of the night. So they had the food they had, but they sat down and they rejoiced. And the story ends, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Wow, what a different picture that was. A man who's at the end of his rope, but now suddenly he has the joy of the Lord in his heart. Now he has a new courage. And now his whole family is rejoicing. Isn't that a great picture? Let me say something to the dads just for a minute here. All the dads, I do believe the scripture says that men are to be the spiritual leaders in their home. That's take nothing away from the role that women have. But still, we have an opportunity to make a difference for Christ. Let me encourage you right now to think about this. How many times have you let the pressures of your work color your relationships with your children? The pressure of work, the worries there. You don't speak up at work when you ought to. Rather, you come home and take it out on your family and your kids. And that's a lack of courage. There it is. So if we're going to be men of courage, we're going to be men in both places. And we're going to be able to speak justly and fairly and come home and love our children and lead them in this type of rejoicing life, the change that brought joy. Now, the final thing is this, the purpose that sustained joy. The story ends this way. We're not going to read the whole passage because it takes too long, but the story ends this way, that the next morning, the magistrates sent knowledge, sent word and said that they can be released now, let them go on their way. And so the jailer thought this was good news, and he said to them, hey, you can go now. Go in peace. It's great. But Paul said this. He said, wait a minute. No, that's not the way it's going to play out. They beat us unjustly, unfairly, and they put us in stocks. And now he adds something that no one took time to ask. And we are Roman citizens. Now, see, a citizen of Rome, not everybody was a citizen of Rome. A citizen of Rome had certain rights that other people didn't. And they didn't ask that question, are you citizens of Rome? They just assumed that they were not and had them beat. But these two, Paul and Silas, were both Roman citizens, which meant under the authority of Rome, it was illegal to do to them what they just did. And now the magistrates realize, uh-oh, no one checked that out, did they? It'd be interesting to see what the magistrates said to one another, wouldn't it? Why didn't you ask them? Well, anyway, whatever happened, They did. Paul said, no, let them come over here and apologize and lead us out. And they did. They came over with a very different attitude and spirit, and they left them out. And Paul and Silas went to the brothers and the sisters, and they blessed them together. Why did they do that? He wanted to make sure that the Christians who were going to remain behind were respected. And he wanted to say to them, you magistrates, you know people. Okay, fair enough. We know people too. And we're not some people you can mistreat and kick around like that. We know our rights. And it's always good to stand up for your rights. You can be mean or dispirited, or you can do it in a bad way, but there's nothing wrong with saying, this is right. This is right. Now, he did that also to bless the church, so the church would be strong. Now, here's something else that's important to understand. Here's a command from Peter. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Well, one of the things I see in this, and I can't prove it, but at least I see the possibility of it being there, and God will tell us when we get to heaven if I'm right or not. But many of us look at this passage and believe that when he says hospitality, and then he speaks about gift, that word gift is charisma, by the way, he's speaking about hospitality as a spiritual gift. Now, every one of us should be hospitable and do it without grumbling. Okay, some people are easier to be hospitable to than others, but still we should do it without grumbling or without complaining. But nevertheless, some people do have the gift of hospitality. And I wonder if this jailer and his wife did not have that gift. Wouldn't that be a fantastic gift for them to have in that situation? Living right above the jail. Again, they were prisoners. No one expected them to care for them. Just give them enough food so they won't starve to death before they're run out or whatever they do to them next. But here, if they had the gift of hospitality, a grace gift by Christ, how they could use that to witness and share the love of God with those who really needed to see it, really needed to experience it. So that was a ministry to them. Also, we see that the purpose also sustained the joy in worship. Worship is not just what we do in a worship service. Worship is our life. How we worship God, the choices we make, how we react, what we say, what we do not say. That's what worship is. And worship should be a joyous experience, not just in the service, but in our lifestyle, all that we do. And then we see also the ministry of opportunity. They could use whatever opportunities they had for Christ. That's a beautiful ending to this story. It's just a snippet. I'd love to hear more of this guy. And again, we'll get to see that in heaven. But isn't it a great picture how someone could come back and bless this whole family with love and grace because he was touched by God? Okay. How? Oh, the final thing I mentioned, the joy of belonging. He also belonged to a family of Christians, family of believers. Now, a happy home. How do you have a happy home? Again, so many ingredients. I don't know where to start. Let me just give you some that we derive from this message. First of all, the question, have you let the world squeeze the joy out of your home? Have you let the pressures of life, unhappy job, difficult situation, difficult people to work with, have you let those things so aggravate you and irritate you that you bring it home with you? That can hurt anybody's family. So stop doing that. Don't do that. Have the courage to deal with issues. And that's the first one. Courageously deal with your problems. Courageously. Have the courage to stand up and face them with the grace of Christ, knowing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Have the courage to face the problems you have and let the Lord lead you to victory. Don't put it off. Don't pretend you don't have them. Have that courage and that humility you need. See the Lord for who he is. He's the Lord of grace, the Lord of love, the Lord of power. He's the Lord who can make a difference in your life and can bless not just you, but your whole family. And then see the members of your family in light of how greatly God loves them. That's one of the weaknesses we have sometimes is we get critical of one another and we stop seeing one another through the eyes of Christ. We need to see each other as precious as they are. I think this is one of the main reasons God requires babies to sleep longer than adults because you can go into the room and they're asleep. And don't you love them when they're asleep? Aren't they wonderful? You know, they're asleep there in the bed. You think, oh, thank you, God, for this child. This is such a blessing. You know, well, that's a little gift God gives to us parents, I believe. We can enjoy it. But see the people you live with, your spouse, your husband, your wife, your roommate, your friend, whoever it is you're living with, see them as God sees them. Realize they're a precious being. God loves them greatly. We should love them also. And then discover your family ministry. What does God call you to? What are you doing? Now, it may not all be the same ministry exactly. Maybe you have different ways to go, different ministries. If you do have different ministries, I pray that one of you has the gift of encouragement, because that's very important for everyone, that someone is there to encourage one another and help them continue to go. But that's some of the traits I think are important for all of us to have a happy family, a happy Christian home. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. And Lord, we thank you that you are a redeemer, that we don't have to be perfect. We never are. But Lord, you are perfect. You redeem us perfectly. You encourage us, lift us up. We thank you for your grace and your redemption. Father, we pray this morning for every family. We pray for those families with children. We pray for those families, there's husband and wife. And pray for those homes that just have one single person living there. Lord, pray that you would help us all to have joy in our homes. There'd be joy founded in you, shared with others. And Lord, joy that we would say that we are filled with your Spirit, filled with the thrill of knowing you. Now, Father, we pray as we come to this time of decision, let us look honestly at our lives, at our homes, and let us trust in you to give us the strength and the grace we need to be the people you call us to be. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.